You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 14. Some of you who were at Bridgeway, I think it's been about 5 or 6 years ago, may hear some things I say this morning that sound familiar to you. The fact of the matter is, I preached from this passage back, I think, in about 2005, 2006. I used to come to Bridgeway about once every 2 years and preach. I would never have preached on this passage if I'd known I was going to be senior pastor and teach through the Gospel of Mark. I would have had enough sense to know, well, down the road, many years from now, I'll be preaching this passage. Obviously, I didn't know that. So I just wanted to let you know, for those of you who are here, I did preach this passage, and I hope I'm bringing something fresh and new today. The reason I preached it back then is because it's one of my favorite texts in all of the Gospels, and I hope it will be a blessing to you as we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel. As you can tell, we've kind of turned a corner. We're in the home stretch in Mark. We've only got 3 chapters to go, and we'll be finished, and I pray that it's been a blessing to you. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Father, we ask that you would be quick to awaken us and to stir us and to open our hearts to understand what is going on here. Lord, I pray that the example of this woman, whom we know to be Mary, would become an encouragement to each of us in our devotion, in our worship, in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in this body. I'm just amazed, breathless, as I hear of the ways that you are providing for us to minister to the needy, to make known the beauty of Christ to those who haven't heard, to serve, to pray, to give. Father, we thank you. We ask your blessing now upon this passage of Scripture. Would you break it open to us and open our hearts and our minds to its truth? We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The portrait that Mark has painted for us of the person of Jesus up to this point in his gospel record, as I have said before, is nothing short of breathtaking. It is stunning. It often leaves me wondering how I'm supposed to respond to everything that I encounter in the person of Jesus. We have seen this man whom his enemies called the friend of sinners, uninhibited in the presence of lepers, unembarrassed by prostitutes, unimpressed by religious leaders, unafraid when encountered by demons, unhindered by our own brokenness and weakness, and perhaps most important of all, unashamed to call us his own. How do you respond to someone like that? In fact, let me ask you a question this morning. When you describe your relationship with the Lord Jesus and how you react and how you display your heartfelt reaction to who he is and what he has done for you, what kind of words do you use? Do you use words like measured, calculated, guarded, restrained? Or do you use words like extravagant, passionate, fervent, demonstrative? How do you react to Jesus? To help us answer that question this morning for ourselves, for our own souls, I want to draw our attention to two people, both of whom knew Jesus personally, both of whom saw him touch lepers and heal their skin from the most inconceivable disfigurement. They both watched as paralytics leapt for the first time, having been healed of their affliction. They both watched as he restored sight to the blind by making little mud balls with spit and putting it on their eyes. I suspect that both of them at times sat next to each other, listening to Jesus preach, maybe even exchanging a glance as they said, "Who is this man and what is he saying?" They watched his compassion. They saw his love. They watched demons flee and the dead rise because of who Jesus was. And yet their response to him, their reaction to him, were as different as life is from death. One was a lady. Her name was Mary. The other was a man. His name was Judas. They found themselves in Bethany, a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, in the home of Simon, a man whom Jesus evidently had healed of leprosy. Now, it's important that we know when this particular event occurred. In John chapter 12, he tells us that it took place 6 days before Passover. In other words, it probably happened on the Saturday night before what we typically celebrate as Palm Sunday. You see, the anointing that we just read about in verses 3 through 9 therefore happened several days before the events of verses 1 and 2. When matters. It bears upon what happened. Because you see, by alerting us to the fact that it was 6 days before Passover, John is telling us in his gospel that Jesus is himself the Passover sacrifice. That the impending death that he will endure is not just the death of another man, certainly not the death of a martyr, but the sacrificial Lamb of God being offered up for sinners. We don't know why they gathered in Simon's home, certainly to eat dinner. Maybe they were throwing a party to thank Jesus for having healed Simon. Maybe they were celebrating Lazarus having been raised from the dead, because we know from the other Gospels that he was present. In fact, there were at least 15 men present, the 12 disciples, Jesus, Lazarus, and Simon, in addition to Mary and Martha, her sister. Jesus was anointed in this way on at least two occasions that we know of. In fact, several months ago, we looked at Luke chapter 7, where an anointing took place in Galilee, and the person who did it was an unnamed woman who had been a prostitute, whom Jesus had delivered from her sin. It was in the home of Simon the Pharisee. This is in the home of Simon, the man who had been a leper, and the woman who anoints him is Mary. What she did that we read about in this passage was not uncommon. That wasn't shocking at all. It was very normal to anoint an honored guest at a dinner party. What is shocking, what is absolutely stunning, is the incalculable cost the expense, the sheer financial extravagance of her gift. The alabaster flask was a vial made of fine-grained gypsum from which you would extract the perfume by snapping off the long, thin neck and then pouring it out. We're told that it was very expensive, that it amounted to 300 denarii. You don't know what a denarius is. A single denarius was the typical wage for a working man in one day. So we're talking about a jar of perfume that was the equivalent of a full year's salary for an average working man. I read this and I say, where did Mary get this kind of perfume? I mean, it's not the sort of thing that a woman just kind of leaves on her dresser on a regular basis. Maybe she inherited it. We don't know. As you know, wealthy people are able to do things perhaps that less wealthy people cannot. They can maybe go into stores and not have to worry about the price tag on some clothes or the cost of a steak at a restaurant. But there's no indication that Mary had that kind of wealth. There's no indication that this was just thoughtless casting aside of a very expensive jar of perfume. In all likelihood, what she did at this dinner party was going to affect her financially for years to come. It may have represented, in a sense, her retirement fund. She couldn't have cared less. There's no indication that as Mary approached Jesus with this alabaster flask of expensive perfume, that she was thinking to herself, oh, but I need some new clothes and I could use a little of the perfume to buy them. Oh, I need to do repairs on our home. Oh, I need a new TV. Oh, I need a new car. That would have been appropriate in the first century. No indication that she balked or hesitated or approached him with a faltering step, worried about what this was going to cost her in the long term. She honestly couldn't have cared less about the expense. Earlier, Jesus had told his followers that he was about to be betrayed and ultimately crucified. And I read this story and I wonder, did anybody hear him? Well, obviously, Mary did. The reaction of the disciples was predictable. For a moment, I suspect, as they watched what she was doing, they just sat in stunned silence. They couldn't believe it. And then they probably turned to each other and began to complain and like, did you just see what she did? And then it turns to scolding her, rebuking her, we are told in verse 5. My response to them is, guys, it ain't your perfume. That belongs to Mary. What business is it of yours what she does with it? Now, there's no indication from the text that at least 11 of the 12 disciples were motivated by greed. It's not that they were thinking, well, I could have used that perfume. I've got some bills that have gone unpaid. In fact, I suspect that they had a genuine concern for the poor. We know from tradition in those days that an offering for the poor was always taken up the night before Passover. That's why they are thinking, well, perhaps she should have saved it and we could have sold it and we could have really blessed the poor in the city. We do know, however, that Judas had a different motive. In John chapter 12, verse 6, it says that he protested what she did, and I'm quoting, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus, in saying what he does, by the way, in verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me, does not mean he's unconcerned about the needy. Far from it. His point simply is there are going to be many, many more opportunities in the days ahead for you to help those who are poor. But I'm only with you for a few more days. What she has done, therefore, is a wonderful thing. Matthew tells us in his version of this story that Jesus was aware of what the disciples were saying. And it begs the question, how did he become aware? Because evidently they were saying this about Mary to themselves. Maybe the Spirit of God revealed it to Jesus. Let me tell you how he didn't find out. I can guarantee you it wasn't from Mary. She didn't come over to him and say, "Lord, your followers are really giving me a hard time. They are just humiliating me over this. Would you tell them to shut up?" Mary couldn't have cared less what these disciples thought about her act. That was the farthest thing from her mind. What is truly amazing is that what the disciples looked at and, according to verse 4, call waste, Jesus in verse 6 calls beautiful. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, question. Why did I have us read down through verse 11? Why not stop on the high note of verse 9? Why then read about Judas seeking to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Simply because I want you to see the contrasts. I want to highlight for you this morning the incredible discrepancy, the vast chasm between two hearts, both of whom had seen Jesus and spent 3 years in his presence. Think about the contrasts. For Mary, no price is too high to expend on Jesus. For Judas, any price will do. For Mary, the worth of Jesus is immeasurable. For Judas, 30 pieces of silver will work just fine. Thank you very much. Mary acted in humility. She bowed low to serve him. Judas acted in haughtiness and he rose up to sell him. Mary determined what she might give as an expression of her love for Jesus. Judas was concerned about what he might get in exchange for Jesus. To Judas, Jesus was nothing but livestock to be sold at auction. For Mary, Jesus was livestock of a sort. He was the precious Lamb of God who would sacrifice himself for sinners. Mary saw Jesus as the one whose spiritual worth evoked sweet gratitude. Judas saw Jesus as the one whose material worth evoked selfish greed. As an expression of her devotion, Mary believed in him. As an expression of his deceit, Judas betrayed him. For Mary, money was no object as an expression of her love for Jesus. For Judas, money was precisely the object that he hoped to get in exchange for Jesus. For Mary, material things were just an instrument, a tool, a means to be used on behalf of Jesus, who was her ultimate goal. For Judas, Jesus was a means, a tool, to be used on behalf of material things, which was his ultimate goal. Judas saw Jesus as someone in exchange for whom he could get money. Jesus saw Mary as someone in exchange for whom he's about to give his life. Judas filled the room with the stench of betrayal. Mary, with her perfume, filled that room with the aroma and the sweet fragrance of adoration. Mary spilled a costly perfume for Jesus. Jesus will very soon spill his priceless blood for her. I look at this and I have to come back to asking us a question this morning. Sometimes it's a painful one. Is there a lid on the perfume of your affection for the Son of God? Have you put a cap, as it were, on the degree of extravagance with which you worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ? I say this to my own shame. I've been accused of a lot of things in life. I won't mention them to you. I have never yet been accused of being extravagant and over the top in my worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it breaks my heart. Have you ever been accused, judged, whether in public or private, for just going too far? Mary was. You know, I hear the objection immediately. But Sam, if I worship the Lord as she did, if I show my adoration and love to the extent that Mary did, what are people going to say? What are they going to think? Folks, when we give ourselves wholly to Jesus, people will always misunderstand. Spiritual extravagance always leads to criticism. You can't escape it. Your friends won't understand it. Family members will be befuddled. Churchgoers will react. May I remind you of who it is that took issue with Mary? It wasn't just some person on the fringe of society. It wasn't just some Joe or Jane who walked in off the street. It was Peter and James and John and Matthew who were upset with her. For many people in the church today, anything above and beyond the bare minimum when it comes to responding to Jesus is too much. To exceed the traditional, to cross the boundaries of what they deem socially appropriate and proper, will always be deemed by many people as waste. Jesus calls it beautiful. You see, true love never calculates. Genuine, heartfelt adoration and affection never is measured. Authentic devotion to the Son of God never asks the question, how little can I give and still meet the accepted standards of decency? The heart of true worship is utterly unfamiliar with the word enough. It's just not even in the vocabulary. They looked at her and they said, Mary, be reasonable, woman. Have some sense of proportion. Now again, that isn't meant to suggest that absolutely anything goes. That doesn't mean that there aren't guidelines for worship that are prescribed in Scripture and that churches have come to embrace. Sadly, some people, deceived by their own selfishness, think that they're drawing attention to Jesus when in fact they're doing what they do to draw attention to themselves. But that's not what happened with Mary. I am convinced that if Mary felt anything after having done this, it was that she had done too little, not too much. I've wondered if perhaps there might have been a conversation between her and Peter that went something like this. 300 denarii, Mary. Are you sure you want to do that? I mean, really? Oh, Peter, you're right. I am so sorry. I can't believe I was so calloused and unthinking. Can you please forgive me? Can you talk to the other disciples and will they forgive me for what I've done? Oh, sure, Mary, don't be so hard on yourself. That's just a part of growing up. It's a part of maturity. I mean, if I had a denarius for every time I stuck my foot in my mouth over the last 3 years, I'd be a rich man. Peter, thank you. I appreciate that word of encouragement. Oh, don't think anything of it, Mary. I mean, this sort of thing happens. Like I said, it's just a part of growing up in Christ. I mean, every once in a while, we lose control and go overboard. Overboard? What do you mean, Peter? What do you mean? What do I mean? I mean, overboard. I mean, way too much. I mean, for heaven's sake, 300 denarii. Peter, no offense, you and I are on two different planets right now. I'm feeling bad not because I gave so much, but in view of the beauty and the splendor and the glory of my Jesus, 300 denarii is a pathetically paltry sum of money. I think if the hymn had been written in her day, she would have sung, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I can hear the protest of people who say, you know, common sense needs to prevail here. And I'm all for common sense because I know Christians oftentimes are accused of not having much. But the economics of common sense and the economics of love operate on two different standards. And there are times when the economics of common sense are nonsense, and this is one of them, when it comes to showing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they responded the way they did because all they could see was what they regarded as waste. All they saw was what they regarded as disorder. All they saw was Mary. All Mary saw was Jesus. What do you see, people, when you worship? I'm serious. Is it some person on the other side of the room? Is it what they're wearing, where they're sitting? Is it whether they notice that you're present? Is it words on a screen? Is it a drummer? Is it a worship leader, a guitar player, somebody singing? Is it your watch as you ask yourself, when is this ever going to end? What do you see when you worship? If you remain aloof, if you just come in here week after week as nothing more than a spectator, then everything that happens around you is going to seem like waste. Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing. This is one of those I don't care if I offend you moments. Okay? You've had your fair share from me. Here's another one. We laugh a lot at Bridgeway about the fact that at 10:30 there are 50 people here and at 10:45 there are 500. And I've kind of just dismissed the thought at times and thought, well, maybe I just won't say anything ever again. And yet, I read about the kind of devotion to Jesus and the worship displayed by someone like Mary. And I wonder, does our approach to our corporate presence as a church reflect the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus? That it would lead us to come in here in a way that is commensurate with or comparable to the way Mary worshiped him? Are we so concerned about just kind of drifting in casually, going out and getting an extra cup of coffee and maybe a donut, that it doesn't matter? And folks, don't get me wrong. My concern isn't that you be here on time because of the way it looks. And it's not because coming in so late is disrespectful to the worship team, which it is. My concern is that we would be a church that so highly prizes the person of Jesus, that so values him in his beauty and in his grace and in his glory, that we come mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually prepared from the very first note to engage in the kind of extravagant affection and worship that we see in her. That's my concern. I didn't expect applause. I anticipated stones. But at least there are a few, I hope, that understand what's energizing me. I want visitors to walk into this church and non-Christians, and from the moment we start, say, my goodness, these people really mean it. They care about the God whom they worship. You might say to yourself about now, Sam, come on. It's not that big of a deal. And folks, you're right. It isn't that big of a deal. Jesus is. And that's what this is about. I dare say some of you would throw a conniption fit if you were late for the ball game and missed the tip-off or the kickoff, and you'd go into a rage if you weren't there for the opening scene of the movie. But just wandering in about 10 or 15 minutes late doesn't seem to matter when you come to worship and to honor and to show your adoration for who Jesus is and what he's done for you. My I don't care if you're offended moment is now over. Somebody looks at this and they say, you know, Mary really sacrificed a lot, didn't she? No. Now, you don't understand the nature of worship if you think she sacrificed anything. Listen to me. Mary saw Jesus as one whose beauty and worth were so infinitely more satisfying than all rival pleasures or worldly conveniences that nothing she gave up to gain him felt like a sacrifice. I'm going to say that again. Mary saw Jesus as one whose beauty and worth were so infinitely more satisfying than all rival pleasures, more satisfying than all the conveniences that we've come to take for granted, that nothing she gave up to gain him and to express her love for him felt like a sacrifice. You know what a sacrifice is? It's a price we pay to gain something else. We suffer loss. We endure hardship so that we might achieve something that we regard as important. You sacrifice that ice cream cone for the gain you hope of weight loss. There's a backwards pun. You sacrifice $9 for a movie that you think will be worth the price. In other words, in every sacrifice, there's a sense of loss. There's a sense of giving up something, something that's forfeited. But not with Mary. What she gained in knowing and enjoying and loving Jesus transformed into an inexpressible joy, what otherwise might have felt like a sacrifice. She gladly endured the rebuke of the disciples. She joyfully humbled herself in their presence. She happily gave away a year's wage. Why? For the sheer delight and joy of knowing and enjoying and expressing her love for her Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, once you see Mary as Jesus, see Jesus as Mary saw him, you'll never, ever ask the question, how much is this going to cost me? Once you see Jesus as Mary did, you will never again ask the question, oh my, what will people think? Once you've understood him and tasted and enjoyed the depths of who he is, you will never ask, does this mean I'm going to die as a martyr? Will I lose the respect of others? What physical comforts do I have to give up? Those thoughts will never enter your mind when you see Jesus the way Mary saw him. Do you want to love him like she did? Do you want to experience him in the depths to which she did? Do you want to express it extravagantly the way that she did? Number one, search your soul. Ransack your life for anything. I don't care how trivial or seemingly insignificant it is. Anything that hinders, that disrupts, or that somehow takes hold of your heart and your mind and your spirit above Jesus. I don't know what it is. It's a hobby. It's money, ambition, the internet, Facebook, the fear of what others might think. Take note of it and subordinate it. Put it beneath as secondary in all respects to the single-minded, whole-souled love for and devotion to the Son of God. And commit yourself to seek him. Seek him in his word. Study. Memorize. Meditate. Seek him in worship. You come here, I pray, not just to have a little prelude to the message. You come here to engage and to encounter with the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of your soul. Seek him in your service to others. Seek him in your communities, one with another. Seek him in your prayers. Unashamed, extravagant affection for the Son of God. That's what this passage is about. My prayer is that that's what this church would be about. And I hope and pray that your heart is with me in that matter. Let's pray together. Stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. It was for me in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Father, I pray that we would not wait, as that last verse of that hymn says, until we are with the ransomed in glory and at last see his face, that we would not wait until then to tell of the greatness of His grace, the depths of His love, the marvel of His authority, the kindness, the gentleness, the truth that is embodied in Him and in Him alone. Lord, we pray that You would help us now wholeheartedly to devote ourselves to Him. Father, I just want to ask You right now, in the name of Jesus, on behalf of anyone in this auditorium that does not know what we're talking about, the person who's heard a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth but looks at what Mary did and say, you know, that really does look stupid to me. Father, I pray that You would do in their heart and their mind right now what I can't, that by Your Spirit You would enable them to see Jesus. Open their eyes. Give them eyes to see, Lord. Give them taste buds, spiritually speaking, that they can savor the flavor of who He is. Give them ears to hear the Word of God when it describes Him for us. Give them a heart, Father, I pray, by the grace of Your power, that they might behold this one who only days after this particular dinner party was hanging on a cross, enduring Your wrath for sinners. Let them see that in that there is hope, there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life. When with the ransomed and glorious face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. Lord, bring them today into the experience of that in preparation for an eternity of delight in His presence. And Lord, I pray that You would deal with each of us firmly but kindly when it comes to our devotion to Jesus and our approach to worship. Lord, I pray that no one would ever think they've made a great sacrifice to be here on time. Oh, what a joy it is to devote ourselves wholly, heartily, happily, single-mindedly to declaring the greatness of who Jesus is. May we never view it as a sacrifice, as a loss, as a price we pay. What a privilege it is, Father. Help us, I pray.